Those of us who are born into it don't realize that, but you know, the vowel sounds in English change, and we have all these rules, and then we have all the exceptions to the rules. And sometimes we think maybe we have more exceptions than there are rules for the vowel sounds and other things like that. Well, if you've ever spent any time learning the Spanish language, vowel sounds always make the same sound. And that is a glorious thing, you know. So you know that A and E and I and O and U are always going to make the same sound. They never change. And Kirundi and Swahili are very much like that as well. And so Kirundi and Swahili are languages that if you see them, you can phonetically sound them out even if you have no idea what the words mean. And now, if I wanted to make two very, very general distinctions, or if I wanted to distinguish Kirundi from Swahili in just one way, not two ways, but just one way, is that Kirundi is more of a language that has interesting consonant combinations, and Swahili is a language that has a lot of vowel combinations. So you probably heard a lot of words that had like multiple vowel sounds mixed in there. So when you read it, it's not something we're used to doing. So as you're trying to sing along, and this last song that they sang, I've sung this many times in Burundi with people when they were singing in church, singing a Swahili song. This is a very common one to sing. And it gets you as you're trying to sing along the vowel sound combinations, because you're not used to going from one vowel sound directly into another one. Kirundi is a challenge because sometimes you have the opposite problem. You have consonant combinations, which can be challenging. But every language has its challenges. I'm not here to talk about languages, so we'll just cap off that part of the conversation and stop the bleeding there. But anyway, it's good to be back with you guys again. I was here on September 19th, I believe. Just myself and Reese and Sonia and Maisie and Alec are here. Sonia's in the back. And last time we were here, Maisie would have been the age that Alec is now. And of course, she's not now. She's 2.5, or so almost 2.5. And Reese is 6.5 and missing teeth and all of that. And Alec is 2 months now. So we're glad to be here as a family with you today. Forgive me if I digress for a minute here before getting into the message. When we originally booked our flights to come back to the U.S., we booked round trip, but there's a limit of how far out the airline will actually let you see on their calendar. So when you want to book your return trip, you can only go so far in their calendar, and then they don't really give you the option to book out further than that. So when we booked our return trip, we booked for the end of this month, which is October, in case you didn't know which month this is. And anyway, the problem was, is we knew that getting Alec's passport could likely be a problem. We had heard from some other people that their newborn, they had to wait 6 months to get a passport for their newborn. And ever since the beginning of 2020, as you're well aware, with government offices being shut down, there's been a backlog that continues to just build and build and build of passport applications. And so here we are in 2021, and the backlog continues to exist and is worse than it's ever been, maybe. We are not going to get this passport by the end of this month. In fact, estimated dates put December 1st as a more realistic time frame that we'll get his passport. And then we still have to send that passport into the Burundian embassy and ask for a visa, which is another 15 business days. All that to say, we're not leaving the US of A the end of this month. I would appreciate your prayer for me. I'm planning to go back to Burundi November 3rd and return December 4th, just myself, follow up some work back there, connect with our people, and keep working on some things there. And Sonia and the kids will be with her folks up in Sheboygan. All that to say, Lord willing, we'd like to come back and see you guys in December and fellowship with you guys some more then. So hopefully this is not the last you've seen of us for this year. Although it's possible some of you were thinking, and here I thought we were rid of them. So anyway, here we are, for better or for worse. I don't want to take too much time now talking about that. I want to continue where I left off last time. If you were here last time, I shared a brief update about the work that we're doing in Burundi, and I'm not going to dive into that again. And then what I also shared was some thoughts connected to what we felt our purpose there is. And I want to just quickly review that because it's a lead-in or a segue, so to speak, into what I want to mention today. So I'm sort of going to try to pick up where I left off the last time. Hopefully we can do it without so much finagling of the window sharing and everything that we had last time as well. Anyway, in just a moment here, let's see what we're looking at. So what I mentioned as sort of a theme verse for Sonia and I, as you'll remember, was Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 through 29. And in that passage, Paul expresses to the Colossians what he feels his purpose is, or what he felt was the real motive behind him being a steward of the gospel for the Lord's sake. And he says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, "Him, that is Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." And I will up the font size here so that you can see that mine is far too large. I will downsize. There we go. So he says, "Him we preach," I'll recap that, "warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." All right. Now, this was Paul, of course, speaking, and of course, he had the work of Christ working mightily in him. But his point was, what I want to accomplish with my work and what I believe the Lord has called me to do is to help equip people so that they can be growing in maturity toward that image of Christ, toward an ultimate perfection in Christ Jesus. And I spent some time going through some information, talking about how there is an image and a condition that we are being created to bear. And I talked about how when the Lord created Adam and Eve, he said, "Let us create man in our image." And of course, mankind falls into sin. And so that image is tainted and corrupted. And yet we looked at other passages in Romans that talked about how through the Lord Jesus, we are being brought back into an image bearing role for the Lord. And as we look at Romans 8, 29, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he, the son, might be the firstborn among many brethren." This idea that Christ is going before us to bring us to a certain image, bringing us out of corruption and into a glorious image. Also in Romans, we were exhorted by Paul, or at least the Romans directly were exhorted by Paul, to offer themselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, because it was their reasonable service. But he continues there in verse 2, saying, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In other words, God has a will, a design, something he intends to be in existence. And we are called to participate in his work so that that will, that intent can be manifested. It can be shown and declared in us as we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And we talked a bit more the last time I was here about that passage as well. We continued in Ephesians. This is just a review from last week, very brief review. In Ephesians chapter 4, I mentioned Paul speaks briefly about some of the spiritual gifts given by the Spirit to believers for a purpose, and we'll see what that purpose is as we start in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Can everybody see this okay? I can also bump up the size here just a touch. That's a little easier to see maybe. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds," as a better translation there, "some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ." Okay, so the purpose of the Spirit's gifts to believers is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and also for the edifying of the body of Christ. And one thing I mentioned to you last week was that this is not the end goal. What you see in verse 12 here, this is not where it stops. Okay? This itself that we see in verse 12 is actually leading to something even further, and we find that in the next verse, which is verse 13. Until, in other words, what's happening in verse 12 is actually leading to what's happening in verse 13. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to, what does it say here, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I gave an illustration last week of as we grow up as children in a household, very often, and you can see this as you go into a house where people have lived for decades upon decades, you can go in and you can find a doorway that was central in the household. And you can see very often on that doorway that throughout the years, as the children grew, there were marks made and names written and dates written to show the progress of the children's growth and their height over the years. And of course, often mom and dad's names are up there at the top somewhere. And the children throughout the years are always pointing like, someday I'm going to get to that point or surpass it. And they have in their minds, the children have in their minds, a stature, a measure of a stature that they are aspiring to. And this is what we're called to as believers. There is a stature that is the fullness of the measure of Christ. I'm actually flipping those words around. There is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He himself in his fullness is the stature. And there is a measure that we can use to gauge our progress as we are aspiring to reach his fullness, his stature. We are called to do that. And it says, He's basically the prototype that we are to imitate there. Now, further down in that same chapter of Ephesians 4, we get to verse 20. And as, before we read what it says in verse 20, if we back up to verse 17, we can see that Paul launches into a description of how the believers should no longer be. And he refers to this description as the way of the Gentiles here. He says in verse 17, this I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And before they were saved, they did walk in this way. But now they should no longer walk in that way. And how does he describe that walk? In the futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God. And he just keeps going down the list here for another two verses. Okay, so verses 17 through 19, talking about how they ought not to be, how they used to be. And he arrives in verse 20 and says, but you have not so learned Christ. In other words, these things I just mentioned in the previous three verses, this is not true of what it means to be in the Lord Jesus. This is not true of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 21, he gives us an idea of what is consistent with the nature of Christ. He says there in verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him regarding the truth that is in Jesus, you would know then what? You would know what it says starting in verse 22. That you put off concerning your former conduct that old man, the old nature, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And what does it say here? And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This sounds very much like Romans 12 that we just read a few minutes ago. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and as you put off the old man, you now do what? That you put on the new man, which was created. Here we come back to the creation concept again. In the beginning of scripture, Genesis chapter 2, the Lord creates mankind there. He looks at them. It says, as Monty reminded us, that it's very good. And mankind was to be in an image-bearing role of the Lord Jesus. And so the new man, through the Lord Jesus, is recreated in a sense, according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so this, as we are believers, we have to realize this is our calling. God is bringing things full circle. In the beginning, he creates mankind to bear his image, to be in a right relationship with himself. And through the Lord Jesus, he's bringing it back full circle where mankind can be in that intimate relationship, bear his image, and glorify him, and find fulfillment in that relationship as well. And so often when we think about heaven, heaven is a whole other side topic. Sometimes what we call heaven is really the New Jerusalem. But anyway, that's a whole other point. But when we think about heaven, so often we think about it as like It's like a bonus reward that we get because Jesus didn't want us to suffer. And that there's some truth to that, but we sometimes fail to think about the reality that our salvation is not merely accomplished so that we can get some sort of special bonus favor from God. It's actually him bringing us back into our created design. Like, he is calling us and paving the way and making it possible for us to fulfill our design, our composition. He made us for a reason, for a purpose. And sometimes that just doesn't even enter our thought. And we have all these other things that are take precedent in our mind regarding our salvation. And this is why we get into passages that talk about how, don't you know that you were bought with the blood of Jesus? Don't you realize the cost that was paid for you? Why would you want to live for yourself? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, I am motivated by the love of Christ. I realize that if one died for all, then everybody died through him. And that means that no one should live for themselves any longer, but instead they should live for the one who died and rose again for them. And he saw it clearly, and he's exhorting these other people, and ultimately us as readers today, to catch that vision and realize what we are called to. And so as Sonia and I are in Burundi, this is part of what we are wanting to be involved with, is helping people see this vision. In Africa at large, the prosperity gospel is rampant, and it's all about you. That's what the prosperity gospel is about. It's about you as the consumer. It's not really about God. It's not about God being the one who gets priority in your life. No, it's about what God can do for you as the consumer. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about God being the one who is worthy to receive honor and blessing and praise and everything. He's the one who is going to have people falling down and casting their crowns before him. Like, it's not about us and what we deserve. And sometimes we get that kind of flipped around. And so we want to be encouraging people to grow in their knowledge of the word and in the knowledge of their calling. And along these lines, I mentioned something from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And the reason I went into 1 Timothy was because 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are letters that I teach on at the Bible school. So I was sort of sharing a little flavor of maybe what you might have heard if you were a fly on the wall in the Bible school. But as Paul is writing this first letter to Timothy, he gives his purpose for writing, and it's found here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And if we back up to verse 14, he says, these things I am writing to you, although I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. In other words, it's about conduct. I'm writing so that you will know how to conduct yourself. And it's not just here, there, and everywhere. And he says specifically, as people who are in the house of God, in the body of Christ, this is how you ought to be. This is what is consistent with truth. And so everything that he's talking about is ultimately pointing to this idea is what is consistent with the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are part of his body. And so he says something interesting about the house of God, which I mentioned, and I'll only go over very briefly just now before continuing on. But he says how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And I spent some time on this last time. I will only briefly recap it now. And ultimately what Paul is doing here is he's using a word picture, and he's using language that would be very familiar to Timothy at that time. And it's temple type language. There were many false gods and many houses built for these gods. Timothy at this time in chapter one, you see that he was left in Ephesus. And in that whole region, there were many temples to these false gods. And one of the more well-known temples was the temple found in Athens, which was the Parthenon. And forgive me, I did not actually get to where I was supposed to go here, but I will arrive there shortly. And I have an image I'd like to share with you of the Parthenon. And this is not the real thing, because the real thing is in complete shambles, as you would suspect, it being a few thousand years old. And this is a remake that they have in Nashville, Tennessee. There it is. This is a scaled down version rebuilt in Nashville, Tennessee, and what they believe it looked like. And I made a couple of observations about the temple. And Paul himself there says that the house of God is the church, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, when you look at the temple, it has three main sections. And again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. If you were here last week, you'll be yawning. If you weren't here last week, you're going to say, slow down. So I got to try to like meet you in the middle somewhere. But the temple essentially has three main parts to it. And the first part is the lower level, which is the floor structure. On top of that, you have the pillars. On top of that, you have the roof structure. Now, if you look at a different picture of the same building, an artist rendition, and you can see that the pillars are not merely on the outside. You know, very often in our structures here in the US today, the weight-bearing part of the building is mostly on the perimeter. For example, this room right here, the weight is carried on the walls that are on each side of this room. We don't have posts here in the middle. Downstairs, you do have posts in the middle of the room. But here in the temple, because the roof structure was so heavy, you had to have pillars, not just on the perimeter, but also in the center, the central area of the temple as well, to help support that roof structure. Now, usually you have to have a pretty strong foundation if you're going to put a weight-bearing wall on it. And my background is construction, and I understand that not all of you here have that background, but that's a crucial element when it comes to building a house, because if you build your house on the rock, it will stand. And if you don't, it's not going to stand. And so the foundation acts as that rock that you have to build well so that the wall that carries the weight can sit on it well. And if you don't, you're in trouble. Now, what that tells us about the floor structure of the temple then is that the entire floor structure has to be built like a foundation. Not just the outside of the floor structure. The entire thing has to be built like a foundation, because the entire thing acts as a foundation. All of it is carrying the weight of the pillars, which are then holding up the roof. Now, if I can swing back over and share my previous screen with you, you're going to see that what he says here is he says the church of the living God is likened to the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, this word ground that we have here, if you can see it, this word ground literally in the Greek means bulwark or buttress or foundation. It's literally foundation. And so Paul is basically describing the church as the foundation and the pillar of the truth. Okay, very temple language, very much temple language happening and being used here. Now, as we look back at that picture, we're going to notice something about this temple, and forgive me for jumping back and forth here. And I'm going to sneak over to the other picture. Here it is. As you look at two of the three parts, you're going to notice something. You're going to notice that the bottom part, and which is the floor structure, it's very bland, very strong, but very bland. It's functional. It serves a purpose, and that is to carry weight. And it does that very well. Not very ornate. The pillars themselves, depending on the pillars, they might have a little scroll work at the top or whatnot, but also kind of bland, not very elegant. Again, they serve a purpose. When you get to the roof structure, though, what do you have? You have quite a stark contrast, because the roof structure is very ornately carved with the gods and the battle scenes and the different things like that. And so if you and I, as tourists, were, well, in this case, Nashville, Tennessee, but if we were actually over there in Greece and the ruins of Athens and wanted to take a picture of something, chances are most of the pictures that we're going to take are not of the floor structure. Chances are most of the pictures we're not going to take are, we're not going to take pictures of the pillars. What are we going to take pictures of? we're going to take pictures of the stuff that looks really cool. And that's the roof structure. That's the really cool stuff. Everybody's going to be snapping photos of this ornate carving. Why? Because that's the glorious, a beautiful section of the temple. Now, the connection I'm going to make here is fairly simple. And it is that as Paul describes the church of the living God, he describes it as the two bland sections of the temple. The pillar and the ground of the truth are the bland sections. They serve a function. They are not the glorious thing. They are not the thing to receive the honor and the glory, so to speak. Rather, they uphold and point to and support that thing which ought to receive the glory, which is the truth of God. So we, even in our lives, individually and corporately, right? Because what are we talking about? We're talking about the church of God. The church is each member of the body of Christ, and not just individually, but also corporately, right? So each part, each little pillar, each little foundation stone, that is you and myself, whether individually or corporately, we are called to uphold the truth of the living God so that it can be glorified, so that he himself can be glorified. Let the world and angels and anything else that is in observation give honor and glory and take photographs of him and his truth, not of us. Okay, so as Paul is writing to Timothy, he's saying, this is the point. This is you as foundation stones, you as little pillars. Everything I'm telling you is so that you may know how to conduct yourself so that you can uphold the truth. Now that I've used most of my time, I'll get to the main message. The main message is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Now that I've focused in on the main passage, please turn there with me. If you were managing to keep up with me earlier, I commend you for that. Here Paul is writing to Timothy, who is, as we know, a younger man, but one who has much responsibility. And he was even having a responsibility of helping put people into the oversight of these bodies of believers. And so Paul has something to say to him. And he says, starting in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them so that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now this, we could spend probably an hour just on this, and we won't do that. Be still your souls. So we're not going to spend an hour just on this passage here. And by the way, I get 2 hours at the minimum when I'm at the Bible school. I'm used to teaching in 2 hour slots. So you got to bear with me, because sometimes I have a hard time figuring out how to condense things down into 40 minutes. But anyway, there's a lot that can be unpacked here, and we're going to try to not go too overboard. And the first thing I want to say, first of all, is obviously you and I are not Timothy. That's me overstating the obvious. You're not Timothy. I'm not Timothy. We live 2,000 years later. You know, our parents were not mixed Greek and Jewish. And anyway, you get the point. And Paul's not standing here talking directly to any of us. We weren't left in Ephesus. Like, context-wise, you and I are not them. There are principles, I believe, though, that carry over, because ultimately what Paul is trying to push Timothy forward in is things that lead to spiritual maturity, not only in Timothy, but also in Timothy's, the people that he has the responsibility of shepherding. And we're going to see that. We actually see that come out when it says there at the end of verse 16. He says, if you do these things, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Really briefly about this word save, don't get hung up on this word. We can't go into it in great detail. This is the Greek word sozo, It's the same word that James uses in James chapter 2 when he says, if a man has faith but no works, can faith save him? That's a whole nother topic. I could talk to you about that topic, but that's a whole nother thing off to the side. The context here is not discussing justification. It's not discussing that in James chapter 2 either. This word sozo is used many times, many different ways, but it's used several times to talk about scenarios where it's clearly not referring to justification. So it's more of a general term here. So the don't get hung up here to think that, oh, this is talking about work salvation. In this case, we're talking about the sanctification where the life of the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit is being lived out through us, where we are being set aside and purified for the Lord's work. Hopefully I'm not going through that too quickly. But anyway, there he says, if you do these things, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So there's some benefit for Timothy, and there's a trickle-down effect that this will also benefit those who are under the shepherding work of Timothy as well. So he says there to Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example. And one of the things that he said further down there, when he talked about Timothy's qualification to do what he does or to show spiritual maturity, he says in verse 15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. In other words, the thing that qualifies you to be leading people in what spiritual maturity is, or to be teaching them, is whether or not you are meditating on these things and giving yourself entirely to them. Because that is really what's going to bear out whether you have progressed in the faith or not. Are you advanced in the faith? Are you mature in the faith or not? And so it has less to do, Timothy's qualification to do this kind of thing has less to do about his physical age, and it has more to do about his spiritual age, if I can put it that way, his maturity on spiritual grounds. So let me get into some of the principles that I think we can glean from this, even though we're not Timothy, we're not Paul. Again, I said it's about spiritual maturity. There are things that he is exhorted to that deal with spiritual maturity. I just went through a whole bunch of verses that show you that we are called to bear the image of Christ, to be conformed into that image, to be transformed into that image. So something that Timothy is exhorted to here is be an example to the believers. And then there are a few things mentioned in this verse 12 in which he is to be an example. Let's look at what they are. He says, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Now, I have actually divided these six things into two different groups, and I won't claim that to be anything inspired, but I made an observation. You can take it or leave it. That's perfectly fine. But I felt that some of these things dealt more with person-to-person relationships, and some of the other things dealt more with maybe person-to-God relationships, and I'll talk about that here in a minute. The first three things typically bear themselves out, typically demonstrate themselves in our person-to-person relationships. That is, be an example of word, your speech. I'm going to talk about each of these six words that are mentioned here, and the ideas behind them that I'm going to present to you are not based only on the first letter written to Timothy. I'm basing these things based on all three letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. I'm doing that because there's a lot of overlap in the thoughts and the concepts that Paul has when he's writing to these two guys. And so I've kind of gleaned from all three of those letters, and I've put them together. And so when I hear Paul say to Timothy to be an example in word and speech, I'm automatically hearing all the different things he said to Timothy and Titus in the other letters. I'm kind of rolling them up into one. And so in word, in conduct, or in behavior, and in love, and we know that love, well, we could talk about love, but love, whether you have sincere love or not, is only ever shown when you get into a tough situation, typically. That's when rubber hits the road, so to speak, and you either demonstrate it or you don't demonstrate it. And so these three things, word, conduct, love, I believe are things that he was to be an example in that really showed themselves more in the person-person relationship. Regarding word or speech, as Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, he really emphasized that speech was to be true, according to truth. We are to speak the truth. And we are also to speak in a gracious way. Let your words be seasoned with salt, he said, so that you may impart grace to the hearers. And he said at one point there, we are to be blameless in our speech, blameless in what we say, so that people cannot have something to correctly accuse us about or accurately accuse us of. He said this, we're to be blameless in our speech. And he says these different things regarding speech in his letters that he wrote. Regarding speech being true, one of the things that Paul does when he writes to Timothy and Titus is he talks very much in a way that contrasts two different groups of people. You have those who walk according to truth, speak according to truth, are blameless and gracious and all these things like that. And you have the other group, which actually is the contrast of the first group. You have, and he labels them very often as the deceivers, the false teachers and things like that, where they speak evil things, they speak lies, they are deceivers by nature. In their behavior, they deny God. He mentions that in his letter to Titus. By their mouths, they profess him, but in their works, they deny him. And then also in love, you have those who have the love of God, which is a self-sacrificing love. And you have those who see godliness as a means of gain, and they're operating out of self-love. So there's a stark contrast between the two groups that Paul brings out in these three letters. By the way, if we think about love, I'll make this quick, but you know, Jesus, when he was on earth talking to his disciples, he said, you've read that you are to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And that is, these are the first two commandments. And basically these hang all the law and the prophets and all these things. And the problem with love your neighbor as yourself is that you never love anyone more than you love yourself. That's essentially the fundamental problem with love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't work because the self always wins, and the self always has an edge or an increment more of self-love than it has love for other people. And so Jesus later, he says, I give you a new commandment, that is, love one another as I have loved you, which is that self-sacrificing love. And whereas in the law of Moses, it said, love one another as you love yourself. Where is that putting the root or the source of the power to love someone else? It's trying to get the source or the power to love someone else from the flesh. And that doesn't work. But when Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, having given myself for you, there is real power to love. Because the one who died for us and then rose again has the true power through the Holy Spirit to produce that kind of love inside of us. And so we, even though we're not Timothy, I believe we should be thinking very much about how we in our person-to-person relationships, how do we use our speech? Does it impart grace to the hearers? Do we say things that can be blameless, or do we say things that people can say, well, you should have heard what this guy said? Are we speaking things that are true, or do we spout off things that maybe are not true? Now, the following three things at the end of verse 12 are things that I mentioned, I believe, show themselves more in our person to God relationship. And that is, Timothy was to be an example in spirit and in faith and in purity. Now, again, based on what Paul wrote at large to Timothy and Titus, when he speaks about the spirit of a person, he's often speaking about how that person should have a sensitivity and a yieldedness to the conviction and the leading of the Holy Spirit, how that person should not be calloused in their spirit, should not have a seared conscience and things like that. They should be instead sensitive, being able to be led and convicted. And this, of course, is dealing more with that personal relationship with the Lord. There it mentions to be an example in faith. And in faith, when we see Paul talking to Timothy and Titus about faith, first of all, he's often talking about having confidence in what you believe, knowing what it is. So having the knowledge, having confidence in the knowledge, and then having a resolve to not stray from that knowledge and that confidence. And especially when you get into Paul's second letter to Timothy, the tone is very different. Actually, when I teach these three letters, I teach 1 Timothy, and then I teach Titus, and then I teach 2 Timothy last, because that's actually a more appropriate order chronologically and theme-wise, it's more appropriate. Because when you get to 2 Timothy, Paul has been arrested a second time. He knows that he's at the end of his race. He's not expecting to be released, which is very different from what you hear the first time he's arrested. You have him writing people saying, I trust that the Lord's going to deliver me to you. And that's not the tone of 2 Timothy. And so when he writes to 2 Timothy, when he writes the second letter to Timothy, he's saying things like, do not be ashamed of my chains. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Know the gospel that you learned and know who you learned it from. You learned it from your grandmother and from your mother and from me, and you followed our ways of life, and stand firm in the Lord. And he's trying to exhort him. And he says, I remember your tears. And there is a struggle that Timothy is going through. And so Timothy is trying to bolster, Paul is trying to bolster Timothy up there. And that. So regarding Timothy's faith, he is to know what he believes in and to have confidence in it, and not to lose that confidence, and to not sway from it, to stand firm. It's a good challenge for us today. Sometimes we believe something, we may not know why we believe it, but we'll stand firm to the death. And then there's other things that we know why we believe them, but we won't stand firm to the death on them. So that's kind of an interesting contrast. But especially regarding the things of the Lord, do we know the truth? Do we know why we believe it? Do we have confidence in it? Or are we easily swayed in our confidence? Or might we even be shaken from that confidence? These are thoughts for us to think about. He was to be an example in purity as well. Again, in Paul's mind, as he wrote to Timothy and Titus, he wrote several times about the concept of purity. And the first chapter of 1 Timothy, we're going to have a pure conscience. And if you look also in chapter 3, there's a mention of a pure conscience. And 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's a keep yourself from other men's sins. There's this idea of keeping yourself pure from the association with evil. So having this idea of keeping ourselves separate from anything that can contaminate our conscience, contaminate our testimony as well. And I know I'm moving quickly. I know that each one of these words could be its own topic. It really could. It really could be its own topic. But what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to actually sort of overwhelm you on purpose. And the reason I want to do that is because if we get kind of overwhelmed, if we get that fire trying to drink from a fire hose effect, it actually helps us realize that there is a lot being said about this calling, that it's going to take more than just 10, 20, 30, 40 minutes for us to absorb. And we're going to have to like take time to think about it again and chew on it. And he says to Timothy, meditate on these things. Give yourself time to really set these things, let these things sink in. Cows like to chew the cud, you know, and we need to chew the cud on this. We need to like take time, and something we heard or consumed, we need to take time to chew on it again and absorb it. So he says now, as we get to verse 13, until I come, remember, he said, I want to come, but if I don't come, here's how you ought to conduct yourself. And he says now in verse 13, until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. A few thoughts quickly. This reading could be taken as personal reading. There are quite a number of people and some Bible translations that actually take this as public reading of Scripture. And I think there's merit to both interpretations. But if we think about the time that Timothy lived in, it's very likely that the public reading of Scripture would have been a more appropriate understanding of this. Because, you know, if I ask you how many of you have Bibles here today, the majority of you are going to raise your hand and raise your Bible. And even if you don't, have a Bible of your own with you today. You've got one directly in the pew in front of you, and you have the opportunity, as much as you want, you have the opportunity, if you want to, you can read God's word. You've got it in its fullness right there available to you in print, on the internet. You've got it. It's available. Wasn't the case in Timothy's day. You had the Old Testament scriptures. You know, as time went on, Matthew and John began to write their accounts. Luke and Mark as well. John Mark wrote their gospel accounts. But you have all these things being new. And the only thing you really had in print at the time, and it wasn't really widespread, is you had the Old Testament scriptures. Not every household was going to have a complete set of the Old Testament scriptures, or even a good collection of the Old Testament scriptures. And so as Paul is exhorting Timothy to read the scripture, I think it's a very fair understanding to say that this was public reading of scripture, because otherwise people weren't going to hear it. People weren't going to have an opportunity to hear the word unless somebody was reading it to them. Even as Paul writes these letters to people and they receive them, I can imagine a gathering like this, and forgive me for imagining, I do use my imagination occasionally. I can imagine that a group of believers would say, we got this new letter from Paul. It just got delivered. Here's the guy that Paul sent to deliver it. Let's read what he says. And they read through it. Everybody's listening, catching, hanging on to every word. And then they read through that, and everybody's, read that again. I didn't catch all that. And we had to go back through it and maybe read it 2-3 times and just thinking about it. And the next week, you pull the letter out and read through it again. You think about it. And they didn't have their own personal copies of the scriptures. And so the public reading of the word was something that was very important. I'm happy to reconnect if you want to give me the code real quick. Am I?
Oh, you got disconnected.
Yeah, I can't share my screen.
Oh, okay.
What's the code again?
Password?
Mm-hmm. The code, ID.
Or the meeting ID.
The meeting ID.
924-527-205.
Mm-hmm. Password.
585-192.
Thank you for your patience. So anyway, you have give attention to reading. We're in verse 13 here. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. All three of these things deal with the word of God. So you have the reading of the word, okay? And then you have exhortation, which is the using the word to admonish and exhort and challenge people, which is something I do a little bit here, but I tend to maybe lean a little more toward the third one, just out of my own inclination, I guess, which is doctrine, which is taking that same word and teaching from it, instruction from the word. And of course, you could study what each of those are as well. And so in verse 14 now, he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you. And this is talking about a spiritual gift that Paul has, or Timothy has, that was publicly recognized by those in the eldership who spoke out what they observed in him, and also there was the laying on of hands, recognition that he was called to do a certain kind of work and had certain kind of giftings. That's my understanding of it. And so he's not to neglect that. And now that's a whole nother side topic as well. I think we could go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and say that he probably had the spiritual gifts of teaching and oversight as well, shepherding. But that aside, he gets down to verse 15 and he says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them so that your progress may be evident to all. It's not about your age. It's about your spiritual progress that qualifies you to be involved in this work. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine and continue in them, for you In doing this, you will save both those and those who hear you. I'll quickly share my screen. And then what I want to do is I want to give you, I'll forego sharing the screen, actually. I won't do that. What I want to do now is I want to finish up by looking at seven imperatives that are mentioned in these verses in this passage. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. And we've looked at some of what's in this passage, but what I want to do is finish up by looking at seven imperatives. Now, imperatives are commands, things given as something you must do something about. You have to do something about them. They're not just suggestions. And the first imperative or command is in verse 12. And there he says, let no one despise your youth. That's more of a personal thing, but the one I want to focus on is be an example. Now, for those of us, we're not Timothy, of course, but those of us who live in this world, we need to be an example of what the truth is. And it really doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about it. It doesn't matter what the status quo is. It doesn't even matter if people who are believers don't like your stance on it. If you feel before the Lord in a clear conscience, based on the word of God, that you are walking according to truth in this, you need to be an example of that. And again, I made all those clarifications of if it's according to the word of God and all these things. You need to be an example. Don't let a status quo, don't let anyone else sway you from doing what is right according to the word of God. Be an example. And I already challenged you on how I think we should be an example in the six things mentioned in verse 12. In verse 13 now, we have another imperative, and that is give attention. There are some things that maybe we have not known about before, or not known much about, or maybe we have newly understood these things, and they are things that, as we have now been exposed to them, we should not disregard them, just say, it's not a big deal. We should not just let them slide by the wayside. We should give attention to these things. And so, as Timothy is told by Paul, give attention to reading, exhortation to doctrine. You need to not neglect these things. And that's the next thing that Paul's going to say in verse 14. I think give attention to and do not neglect are two sides of the same coin. And in verse 14, that's what he says. Do not neglect some things as well. Things that you already know about. Things maybe you've already been doing that you know you ought to be doing. Do not neglect them. And here he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you. You know that the Lord has called you and has placed in you through his spirit an ability, a gifting, and a calling to do a kind of work. I believe it was that of teaching and shepherding, personally. But anyway, there are things you should give attention to and not neglect. Two sides of the same coin. The next imperative is found in verse 15. In verse 15, he says, meditate on these things. Now, I want you to notice something. In verse 15, and also when we get to verse 16, you're going to notice there's the imperative that is given, and then there's also a result that will occur if the imperative is followed, if it's obeyed. So in verse 15, the imperative is meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them. And that's pretty strong language. That's pretty extensive language. To meditate on these things, to really give yourself mentally, to give yourself entirely to them. I mean, that's not just like, you know, okay, we'll think about God on Sunday morning and Wednesday evening. And, you know, that juices us up enough to last the week. No, this is flip that on its head and you've just about got it right. You know, give yourself entirely to these things. And what will the result be? That your progress may be evident to all, that your spiritual maturity, your growth toward that aspiration to reach the stature that is the fullness of Christ, that will become evident to all. Now, the flip side of that, I think, can be understood without being much of a reach here. He says, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them so that your progress may be evident to all. What if he doesn't do that? What if he does not meditate on these things? What if he does not give himself entirely to them? I don't think it's too much of a stretch to assume that the opposite will occur, that his progress will not be evident to all, that he will not be making the progress that the Lord intends for him to make in his own eyes or in the eyes of anyone else around him, which is actually a bit of a sobering thought. Am I making the progress the Lord Jesus would like me to make in that process of being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus? Or am I neglecting certain things that should be aiding that process? Also in verse 16, he says, take heed. This is the imperative in two parts. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. So take heed. And also continue in. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. And then, of course, the result that follows would be, in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. If Timothy does not take heed to himself and to the doctrine, if he does not continue in them, will he be used to sanctify himself and to sanctify those who are under his shepherding care? I think it's reasonable to say that he probably will not be accomplishing what the Lord intends for him to accomplish in that. And so again, we're not Timothy, we're not Paul, but there are principles we can glean from this. There are things that we need to take note of and to not neglect and to think about, whether it's our conduct in our personal relationships, whether it's our relationship with the Lord, it's our attitude toward his word and our dedication to his word. There are things, principles that we can glean from this passage that really can challenge us and challenge me. I'm talking to you guys, but I'm challenged. The reason I'm sharing this with you is because it was an immense challenge to me. And I'm just like, I got to share this with people. The Lord Jesus has a high calling for me, and I need to seriously know what it is and consider it and be dedicated to it. And I hope that you will be as challenged by this as I was as well. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we can easily talk about these things. We can easily listen to the words being read. But your word is not intended to go out void, but instead it is intended to accomplish the purpose for which it was sent out. And I know so often in my own life, it's easy for me to read the words on the page and to just not take time to let them sink in. And Lord, we so prefer to set our own standards. We so prefer to be king ourselves and to dictate what our calling should and should be, what the expectation on us should and should not be. But we are not in the place of the one to decide that. And yet we make that decision so often. And you have clearly shown us in your word, if we would just take time, and I say this for myself, if we would just take sufficient time to read and reread and to study and consider what you're trying to tell us for thousands of years, what you have revealed through so many people, what you continue to convict us about through your Holy Spirit, who we say lives in us. Lord, may we be people who do not subdue the spirit that is in us. May we be people who love the word and want to walk in truth and to let everything that comes forth from us, whether it's our actions or our words, our behaviors, even our body language speaks so much. Like, we want to be people whose every action and word is guided by your spirit. Help us to remember the high calling that we have. We have a purpose to fulfill, and that true joy is found when we walk in fellowship with you, Lord. As you so vividly painted to Timothy, or as Paul so vividly painted to Timothy in that temple language, we are to be people who uphold the truth, to glorify it, to show it to others. And Lord, with your help, we know that you will help us in that, to achieve that. As we go forth, Lord, may we submit to you and may you be glorified as a result. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
The meeting is